I feel like I have been distracted by 500 distractions this morning. Woe is me, right? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And a message for the whole world. Well, that reaches each one of you here this morning, right? You're not living on the moon or Mars. So we have a message for the whole earth. And we have that in Acts chapter 17, don't we? As well as many other places. Now, we last left Paul in Athens, a city full of idols, daily reasoning in the marketplace. The marketplace was not simply a marketplace of goods and services. It was a marketplace of ideas. Kind of like maybe a little coffee shop where you gather and you all tell of something new to one another. But I suspect the Athenians were talking about things far more significant than we do when most of in our culture gather in a coffee shop. The Athenians were talking about the big questions. Like, what is God like? Where did we come from? Where are we going? Is God knowable or not? Is there any such thing as truth? And what is the logos and reason? They kind of put us to shame, actually. They use their brains. They were talking about significant things in that marketplace, and Paul showed up there, and he was joining right in with a very strange, strange message in verse 18 of Acts chapter 17. Let's pick it up there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul, and some said, "What does this idle babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul gets his opportunity, starting in the marketplace, and he gets his opportunity. And we're going to quickly go through verses 22 to 34 this morning and then make some applications of this passage to our own culture and our own lives. In verses 22 through 23, we see worship in ignorance. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." The Areopagus is either a meeting place or the actual assembly of people. More likely, it's actually the assembly of the people. The assembly this time is not hostile, as we've seen in Philippi and Thessalonica. It's not hostile, and they desire to hear a new and strange thing. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers have heard Paul's conversations in the marketplace, and some of them have ridiculed him. Now, we can't tell whether Paul's statement, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious," we can't tell whether that's a compliment or a criticism. I don't know. "I perceive that in all things you are very religious. However we take it, they were better off than modern-day secularists, that's for sure. They felt some concern, perhaps a nagging angst, that there may be a god or gods whom they have failed to honor. They felt at least that much." We're darker than they are. We are. as a culture, not all of us, but a big segment of our culture, is definitely darker than these Athenians. Thus, they set up an altar to an unknown god. Paul, having noticed their shrine to the unknown god, uses this as his point of engagement with them. The one whom you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you. The God whom Paul proclaims is Yahweh, Israel's God. For Paul to say that they are worshiping him without knowing is not approving their worship. But he does say that, him whom you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. He goes that far. Paul's statement, the one whom you worship without knowing, cannot be used to justify a type of universal salvation based on general revelation. And believe me, people are trying to do that. Okay, universal salvation based on general revelation. Well, here's your proof text. The problem is, before we get to the end of the passage, Paul speaks about a judgment coming upon all men if they don't repent. So I don't think we have a universal salvation here apart from repentance of false worship. So the Athenians and the Samaritans had this in common, spoken by Jesus: you worship what you do not know. In verse 24 to 25, we have the truth about God. The God who made the world and everything in it. The world and everything in it is created by the God that Paul is proclaiming. The world and everything in it is not God. Got it? The world and everything in it is not God. No, he created it. He is entirely separate from the world. He is distinct and unique. Whether he created or not, he existed as the eternal God. We're not pantheists. Okay? The Stoics were probably pantheists. So, he created it. He is separate from it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator God is involved in the world he created. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the ruler of the heaven and the earth, and all that is in them is under his authority. He creates it, and he is the Lord of it. He is involved with it, and it is under his authority. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is the first of three correctives. This creator-ruling God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. The Acropolis, with its huge temples, one for Athena, the warrior maiden, is clearly in view as Paul speaks these words. You know, Paul is there amidst the Areopagus, and you can look up, and there's that massive temple to Athena. It's huge. The God I proclaim to you does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Okay? I mean, that's the context. It's the city is full. And Paul says, this God's not dwelling in your temples. That's not where his presence is. His presence is not in your temples. Doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We should give the Athenians some credit, since they didn't respond like the Ephesians, who got into a frenzy when they found out that Paul was a Jew, and all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, I wonder what would have happened if Athena and Diana met up. You know, that somebody could make, you know, a war game out of that or something. So the Athenians didn't get upset like the Ephesians. The Ephesians cried out for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, God, as the creator of all things, cannot be expected to dwell in one temple in one location, nor is he worshipped or served, nor is he served with human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath in all things. This God is also independent, self-sufficient of his creation. There's absolutely nothing that he needs from this creation that he made. Nothing. His eternal, glorious existence could continue forever and ever and ever, unsullied, undiminished, unharmed, if he never created you or me. He is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, as though he is dependent for his plans or purposes to carry out his will. He needs nothing from us, from you, from me. That's humbling. We are the ones who are blessed to be created and drawn into this. We are the debtors. We are the receivers. We are the needers. Not him. Okay. He is self-sufficient. We'll use that expression. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since, obviously, he gives to all life and breath in all things. That's the second corrective. He's not dependent upon us. He gives everything to everyone in all the world. There's a lot of the Greek term here for all and everything. It's over and over again in this text. Everything to everyone in all the world. Moving on. Paul is following the order in Genesis. First, he talks about the creation, for all of the creation. And now mankind specifically, verse 26, and he has made from one blood or one man every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. These Greeks don't realize it, but they are closely related to this Jewish babbler. They don't think they are, but they actually are. God formed Adam and Eve and blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Every nation dwelling on the face of the earth is descended from this one man. The Greeks did not have such a view, but largely considered themselves superior to other races, whom they called barbarians. Okay? The heart hasn't changed. They considered themselves the superior race, and the others were barbarians. And they even mocked how they spoke. They mocked their language. That's what the word barbarian, bar, bar, bar. And they mocked the languages of the other peoples. They had the cultured language. They were superior. But no, Paul says, we're all descended from the same man. Not only has the true God made every nation to dwell on the earth, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul already said that the true God is Lord of heaven and earth, didn't he? The true God is not the God of the Epicureans who checked out after creating the world and had no more interest in it. That's what the Epicureans thought. They were deists in the first century. God made it, but he just checked out. He got bored with us, and he didn't have anything to do with us. Not this God. This God is what? He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he has appointed, determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitations. The NIV, Dynamic Equivalent Translation, expresses it well. The true God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. That's a Dynamic Equivalent Translation that's right on the meaning here of the text. He marked out their appointed times, when they would exist in time, in history, their appointed times in history, and spatially, the boundaries of their lands. So, it's actually the unknown God who has made these Greeks great. That's right. He made the Babylonians great too. And the Assyrians, and the Americans, and the Russians. It's this God who has actually made these great nations. So, in God's plan, there are specific destinies for races and nations. This brings to mind Daniel chapter 2, doesn't it, and other Old Testament statements. Absolutely. Paul is not quoting Scripture, but Paul started in Genesis, and he's moving forward through redemptive history is what he's doing. This Israel's God doesn't simply reign over Israel. Continuing with verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. Again, in sharp contrast to the gods of the Epicureans and Stoics, who have little or nothing to do with us, the true God created us so that we would seek to know and worship him, our Creator. The true God is eminent. He's close. He actually created us that we would seek him, our Creator, and worship him. You know, we could spend an hour meditating on that. In the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now, something has gone terribly wrong. The language points to a picture of seeking something in the dark. In the hope that they might grope for him and find him. It's the language of you're completely in the dark, there's no light, and you're groping around trying to find something. It's a description of trying to find God with only natural revelation. To use that theological construct. That's what it is. What's interesting is that the next phrase indicates that God isn't as hard to find as we might think. They should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So we're groping around in the dark. He's not far from us, but we can't find him. That's the condition of mankind after the fall into sin. God is present with his creation, even us. He is both transcendent. The ancient philosophers had that right. He is transcendent, far beyond us. And he is also immanent, meaning near. And all the ancient philosophers had the nearness aspect wrong. And for the most part, they had the personal aspect of God's being wrong. He was transcendent and impersonal. If verse 27 is reminding you of Romans chapter 1 through 3, you are on the right track. Now, going on, the truth about us individually, verses 28 through 29, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul quotes from one of their poets. Our life and existence are dependent on him. God, not merely the creation, is the environment in which we exist. For in him we live and move and have our being. So God himself, in a way we cannot understand, and we're not pantheists, okay? That, you know, there could be a pantheist proof text right there. You know, in him we live and move and exist. But we know that Scripture doesn't teach pantheism. But there is this, I don't know how to explain it, okay? He is close. We exist in him in some sense and move and have our being. He is everywhere present, of course, right? He's omniscient. There's no place where we can go to be away from his presence. Perhaps hell will be like that. But this world is not like that. We actually exist in the presence of this God. Now, that's a wonderful thing or a terrifying thing, depending on your relationship to him. Paul acknowledges that a search for God, or let's just say a search for something more, had been taking place, but had gone greatly astray. There was at least a search for something more. How many Americans have no search for something more? I tell you, we're worse off than these Athenians culturally. We're darker than they are, than they were. At least a search for something more. Maybe that's part. I observe that you're religious, you know. You're groping around. You think there's something more. You're trying to find it. So the first corrective was, the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands. The second corrective was, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now Paul gives a third corrective. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Boy, have we been the God makers, and boy, have we messed it up. We ought not to think that God is an image made by human skill or our imagination. The Epicureans and the Stoics' ideas of God were very impersonal. Maybe a first source or abstract reason. That's what they thought. God may be a first impersonal source. Or with the Stoics, there's abstract reason, and that's what God is. Since we are God's offspring, surely it makes no sense to think of him as anything less than us. We're personal, aren't we? Absolutely. Paul's address to the Areopagus winds up with a call to repentance because of a coming judgment. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The call for repentance makes it clear that God's overlooking the times of ignorance should not be understood to indicate that their past idolatry will escape God's judgment. The overlooking is more down the lines of God chose to leave them in darkness and not immediately judge them. He chose to leave them in darkness and then leave them in that ignorance. But now the past ignorant evil age is being replaced by a new age in Christ. A new age is dawning, Paul is saying. This new age is in the Jews' Messiah Christ, who is the Son of God. But now those are major historical shift. Redemptive historical shift is now taking place. God's posture and dealing and the exercise of His lordship over all the nations is taking a turn. But now is referring to this new age being inaugurated by the Son of God being sent into humanity to make known the true God. We've been groping around in the dark. What's going to happen now? Light is going to shine into the darkness by the way of Galilee, the Gentiles. That's what Paul is announcing with this "but now." New age in Christ, in which salvation, including a true knowledge of God, is made possible for Jew and Gentile alike. That's why we're in Athens. A true knowledge of God is now being made possible for Jew and Gentile alike because of the Jewish Messiah who will rule all nations. That's the "but now." Thus, God is now commanding that all men everywhere repent because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. That man, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. Their false ideas of God, thinking He dwells in temples, thinking He needs anything from them, and fashioning Him after their imaginations, are to be repented of because a day of judgment has been appointed. This judgment will be carried out by a man whom God has appointed. Who could this man possibly be? Can you imagine listening to this for the first time? Who could this man possibly be? Paul does not provide an answer, but provokes his hearers to inquire further about this and other important issues. We see that in verse 32. They're going to say, "We will hear you more about this." Paul does say that God has given proof of this man's qualifications to all by raising him from the dead. Raising him from the dead has done more than qualify him to be judged. Raising him from the dead has begun a new human race. You know, it's hard not to go broader. The resurrection has begun a new humanity in this man. In this man, a new humanity has been born. He is the second Adam, right? We've all descended from one blood from that first Adam. And guess what's taking place now? A new human race has been born in this man, the second Adam. This God has not checked out anything from it. This God is continuing His original purpose, started back there in the Garden of Eden when He created Adam and Eve to dwell and know and worship Him in His presence. And this man is also going to be the judge of all the world in righteousness. I'm sure Paul explained more of this to them as he dialogued with them. Well, Paul received a mixed response. Some mocked while others believed. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Now let's talk about some applications here. I have five expansive thoughts. All I can do is scratch on these. First, what explains how these otherwise very intelligent, gifted Greeks can be so ignorant? In spite of God's purpose in their creation being so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, and in spite of the fact that He is not far from each one of us, how can we end up with a city filled with idols made by human hands? And to boot, an altar to an unknown God. How can we end up there? What explains this ignorance? They'd been working on it for five centuries. Haven't they? Yeah. They've been working on it for five centuries. How could they get this dark? What explains that? The insufficiency of general revelation to overcome the blinding and corrupting effects of sin upon mankind. That's the explanation. The human mind and heart and natural conscience, when left to itself, the closer the subject gets to the nature of God, the more corrupted the subject becomes. You can read a math textbook and there's not much corruption there at all. You can read a book about the rules of logic, and there's not much corruption there at all. But step on over a little further into anthropology, and now start studying the subjects about man. Now that's much closer to God, right, than logic. And so when you get into the subjects of anthropology, the corruption, the darkness grows. Now step on over into theology, and you get Athens. The closer the subject gets to the actual nature and being of God, the deeper the corruption. Read Romans 1. The closer we get to a subject that is connected to the very nature of God, the more we corrupt it. The more idols we create. That's our human condition after the fall and rebellion into sin. The insufficiency of general revelation to overcome the blinding and corrupting effects of sin upon mankind. The manufacturing of idols is not the result of some innocent human limitation, preventing us from finding out the true God. Of course, the exposition of all of this is Romans chapter 1, because although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but what? Became futile in their thoughts, in their speculation. Paul says we ought not think of God like something of our human imagination. They become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Athena and Diana and Mars and Ares, made like corruptible man. Look at those gods. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So that's the explanation. That's the explanation. But now God's calling all of us to repent of worshiping false gods. Our religious pluralism is modern-day Athens. Even today, many in our culture are not thoroughly secular, Paul could pass through our cities and say something very similar to his opening statement in the Areopagus. Men and women of Phoenix, I perceive that in many things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found hundreds of different gods described in your many places of worship. Your American pantheon is larger than anything I've ever seen in the ancient world. You guys are like the more ancient Babylonians and Assyrians that had thousands of gods. That's right. Our religious pluralism is modern-day Athens. Our cultural gods have been created by the art and thought of men and women no less than the ancient idols which lined the streets of Athens. Another reason we are darker than Athens is because Athens never had special revelation. Unless you went into that Jewish synagogue, Athens did not have special revelation. I get goosebumps saying that. Do you know how guilty we are? Do you know how accountable Western civilization is now become? It'll be far more tolerable for Athens than it will be for America on the day of judgment. Just like Jesus said, it would be far more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Israel, who has had the special revelation. They did this in the face of natural revelation. We are now doing it in the face of special revelation, in the Word of God, and there's more, in the incarnate Word of God, the Son, who is the brightness of the Father's glory. If you've heard the gospel about this man, Jesus, and if you've heard it clearly articulated and made known, and you reject it, don't do it. Don't do it. We're darker than Athens. They had no special revelation. We have both the Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate. Addressing some of our Athenians today, our culture worships at the altar of science, and we are told to follow the science. I have no problem with following true science, none at all. Okay? We can follow true science. But there is something more fundamental than science which you should follow. Follow the logic. Follow the reason. You need to follow more than just science. And actually, much of science is built on the foundation of logic and reason, isn't it? And all of mathematics is built on the foundation of logic and reason. So we don't need just to follow the science. We need to follow logic and reason. Don't we? We do. We do. Now, no, Dan's becoming a rationalist and he's promoting rationalism. No. I'm not becoming a rationalist, but I am rational because why? Now that is a good question. Why am I rational? And why are you rational? I wonder. Just hold that for a moment. Just hold that question. It's a logical question to ask. Effects have causes, don't they? Rationality is an effect Rationality is not a cause. Rationality is the effect of something, isn't it? You know what? Maybe we found our God. That's what the Stoics did. They were smarter than many, many of us are. Their God was the Logos, reason. There's this eternal thing called the Word or reason, Logos. Pretty smart, I would say. Smarter than us. Smarter than every atheist. More logical than every atheist. Really? Really? That's right. See, we have our own counsel to reason in, don't we? You see, I'm not a rationalist or promoting rationalism, but if you follow the logic, you will discover that atheism is irrational. If not irrational, at least certainly unproven. Unproven. You lower the bar, okay, we won't say atheism is irrational. Okay, well, it's not proven. Let's just lower the bar. Your faith isn't proven either, okay? None of our faiths are philosophically proven. Okay? See, now we're addressing some of our modern-day Athenians, aren't we? Yeah. We allow the secularists to operate with a reduced definition of creation. God, who made the world and everything in it, the creation includes more than the material stuff. The secularist believes that the material universe and rationality exist without a cause. He's made two unproven assumptions. The material exists without a cause, that's number one. Number two, rationality exists without a cause. He's made those two unproven assumptions. When we as Christians say God, who made the world and everything in it, we mean everything, including rationality and intelligence and personality and so forth. We include all of it. They are trying to dupe us with one card when there's at least three or four. We're not using the same definition of creation. You need to think about this. Logic and rationality doesn't come from nowhere. It doesn't exist outside of God and His mind. And we are rational because God is. And we're created in His image. There's no rationality in the wood of this platform because it doesn't have a mind. God, who created everything, does not dwell in temples. You see, the secularist is assuming the material and the rational exist without a cause. Most are not aware of their second assumption, that rationality exists without a cause. It's up to us to tell them. But the secularist has no evidence for either assumption, that without a cause, things exist. As the secularist refuses to acknowledge God who made the world and everything in it, he instead deifies the material and rationality. Now follow me here. He won't acknowledge the God who made the world and everything in it. So what does he do? He deifies the material and rationality. By deifying, I mean he attributes characteristics which only God possesses two created things. And in this case, material and rationality. Therefore, he deifies those things, that they are uncaused, that they have no cause and creator. So when he rejects the creator, he deifies aspects of the creation. And in their case, the material universe is forever, and rationality is forever. They have no causes. What are they doing? They are deifying those things. They are attributing to those things attributes that only belong to God, i.e., he is the causeless, he is the uncaused cause. And you are going to have to choose. You are going to have to choose. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I beg of you to think about this. You're going to have to choose between one of two things, that either this material universe and rationality is the uncaused cause, or that there is a God who is entirely different and he is the uncaused cause. There is an uncaused cause because we exist. So we have our own Athenian that we need to meet toe-to-toe with. And there are a lot of them that have drunk the Kool-Aid and never been logically, reasonably challenged. They are believers just like us. We're all believing ultimately. We just believe different things. And if you send your kids to a secular college, and I'm not telling you not to do that, but you better get them equipped. The church, we need to get them equipped. Yeah, so Paul, amongst the philosophers. Well, lastly, God's worldwide call to repentance reaches each one of us, and this is a call of mercy. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The command to repent implies forgiveness. Forgiveness is in there because when God deals with people, repentance always results in forgiveness. The text doesn't mention it, but it's really there. God's invitation to come back, God's call to repent, that surely includes a gracious, forgiving welcome. So, the present evil dark age is now overtaken by the new age in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which a personal revelation of God has been made in His Son, and salvation is made possible for Jew and Gentile. Philip, have I been with you so long, and you yet don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that glorious? You can know God in a personal, individual way as a God who made you and has recreated you a second time and brings you into a new human race and ultimately into His very presence. Don't be cheated through philosophy and empty deception. Let's pray. Oh God, you are altogether magnificent, glorious, beyond our wildest imagination, stupendous, great, awesome. And we see this in such amazing ways in the incarnation of you, O eternal Son of God, joined to our humanity. Oh, poor Epicureans with a God who turned his back on them. Lord, you're not like that. So we thank you. We praise you for who you are, what you have done, and what you've promised to continue to do, Lord. We don't know what to say. Receive our gratitude and praise. We pray in the name of your awesome Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.